Well, perhaps you could turn back in your Bible to Mark chapter 6, and we'll be looking at these verses together. Well, sometimes within a film, the screenwriter can sometimes employ a device that we commonly know as a flashback. Perhaps we're watching the main character, and then halfway through the film, this character does something or says something or acts in some kind of way that we can't really understand. Why is he doing that? And then we get a flashback. We go back in time to something, some event that has happened, and that event informs us. It helps us to understand why he's behaving now in the way that he is. Well, Mark employs a flashback in his gospel here. Do you remember what we said about Mark and the first half of Mark 1 through chapter 8? That there's a sub-theme going on here. He's putting forward the question very often through the text, who is this Jesus? People want to know, what is his identity? And the question surfaces again here, doesn't it, in the first few verses. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? And the answer is coming through in the first few verses. Well, some people think he's Elijah. Some people think that he is a prophet. Herod thinks that he's John, come back from the dead. But then Mark almost says to us, reader, you didn't realize that John was dead, did you? So how did that happen? And then Mark goes on from verse 17 onwards to the past, this flashback that's going to inform us how it is that John the Baptist has died. Now, if you look flip back just a few pages in your Bible to Mark and chapter 1, there's a mention of John the Baptist here. Maybe we didn't comment on it, we didn't hardly notice it, but Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we have it then that most or maybe even all of the events that Jesus has been involved in since then, the calling of the disciples, the preaching of the parables, the teaching, the miracles, everything else has happened during the period that John the Baptist has been in prison. And Mark chapter 6 tells us what happens, and we're told about the actions of Herod. Now, who is this Herod? After all, there are several Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. For example, Herod was a name that you would hear in the Christmas readings, wouldn't you? In Matthew and chapter 2, we hear about Herod the Great, so-called, the Herod who caused all the baby boys in Bethlehem to be killed. Herod Antipas, which is the Herod that is in Mark chapter 6 here, Herod Antipas is a son of Herod the Great. And you could say he's made of the same stuff. These Herods are rulers on behalf of the Romans. They are ruthless. They are violent. Herod can snap his fingers and you're a dead man. And Mark here also makes it clear to us that Herod is a hard-nosed sinner. He's not just brutal. He's an adulterer. He's taken his brother's wife. He's a lustful man. We see it in the passage. He abuses his position of authority. He's impulsive. He's a murderer. We really don't have any doubts whatsoever about the godlessness of this man. But in amongst all of this, there's something unexpected going on. John the Baptist comes to the king with this charge sheet. Verse 18, it's not lawful to you for you to have your brother's wife. Adultery. Now, if I'd been John's advisor at this point, I think I might have said to him, John, do you really want to be doing this? This might not turn out well for you, because Herod's track record suggests that he won't last long. He'll get liquidated, because that's what the Herods do. But that's not what happens. Oh, for sure, he gets put behind bars, but that's really kid stuff from this family. And you want to ask the question, why is that? Why does he hold back? Particularly since, look at verse 19. He's getting every encouragement from his new wife. She's in his ear. She wants him dead. Now, this is the interesting bit. Mark here tells us why Herod didn't do what we think he might have done. But before we look at that, let's just do a quick recap. Who have we got here in this story? We've got two main characters. We've got Herod and we've got John the Baptist. What do we know about them? One is Herod. Who is Herod? Herod is king. Herod is top dog. Herod does what he wants. You do not mess with him. The other is John the Baptist. He's a preacher of the gospel of peace. He's banged up in prison. He's got no legal representation. He is alone. He is one man against the system. Now, given that, here's my question. Who's afraid of who? Just look at verse 20. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's the wrong way round. John the Baptist should fear Herod, but he doesn't. John's as bold as brass. Herod's the man with worries. Faith and fear mingle in this passage, but the faith is all John's and the fear is all Herod's. And it's not just that Herod fears John. Fear is big in this passage, big in these verses, and it all belongs to Herod. He feared John. If you go into the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 14, it says that Herod feared the multitude because they thought that John was a prophet. Herod feared rivals. Herod feared events. Herod feared for his reputation. Herod feared that he might lose his grip on power. So he's got this mass of fears, but there is one fear that he doesn't manifest. And it's the fear of God. And what's the implication of that? Well, what does the proverb say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9. So, doesn't have the fear of the Lord, then we would take it that he doesn't have the wisdom. And if he doesn't have the wisdom, then I believe, we should all believe, that that lack of wisdom is going to show up in our passage here. There's a real stark contrast, isn't there, between John and Herod. John feared nothing because he feared God. Herod had no fear of God, therefore he feared everything else. Now, the Lord Jesus made a comment about John when John was already in prison. You see it in Matthew 11, you'll know of this. What Jesus said was this: amongst those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John. Now, that is a great testimony, isn't it? Sometimes we will say of other people, well, he or she is a great person, a good person, and so on. But this is the Lord Jesus doing this commendation. There's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, there are doubtless a lot of reasons why the Lord Jesus could say that of John. But one of them is highlighted by this passage, because we see John as man of courage. Now, it's sometimes said of courageous people in history that they spoke truth to power. Well, look at verse 18. John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." What is that if it's not courage? He might be signing his own death warrant to say that. So what is courage today? What is it for me to show courage in my Christian walk and life? I remember many years ago, perhaps it would be 30 years ago, I spent about 4 or 5 months working in Edinburgh. I was working in an office in Edinburgh, and I was living in a hotel for all those days. And I remember one day being in the office with a number of other people, and some conversation must have come up about Christianity. I can't remember the details of it, but I do remember thinking at the time, I should say something here. I should speak up. And I didn't. I just put my head down and carried on working and said nothing. And at the end of the day, I walked back down the road and into the hotel, and the concierge there, the man behind the desk, said, "There's a letter for you." And I picked up the letter, and I turned it around, and on the outside of the envelope, there was a verse on it. It was Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And you might know what that is. It just says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but I had been." What does it mean to show courage today? One of the things courage might be is to speak truth to people who are around us. It might be the courage to talk about the gospel to someone we're intimidated by, someone we're actually afraid of, or it might be to speak the gospel to someone who has power over us or authority over us, might make life difficult for us. To show courage in our Christian lives might be to refuse to go along with some corrupt practice at work. It might be to own up to something that will cost you. It might be the courage to speak a truth to someone when no one else will. You know that proverb, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend"? What it really means is you might be in a situation where there is somebody that you know that should know something about themselves. They should be told something about themselves. Something is going badly wrong or whatever. Everybody else knows it. It's got to stop. But nobody's volunteering to say anything to them. Will you? Said in the right way, that's the mark of a true friend. Now, there is a word. The word is not actually used in this passage, but it's in operation all the way through. You can see it in Herod's behavior, both before and at the time of and after John's death. And it's the word conscience. What is conscience? Well, conscience is that sense of right and wrong that informs your decision making, doesn't it? Your thoughts and actions. What does the Bible say about it? Well, the Bible says that conscience is the work of the law written in our hearts. It's the thing that God has put within every single human being. It doesn't matter whether they're a Christian or not. It's there because you're made by God. You're a creature of God. You're made in his image. There is a conscience within every living human being. And conscience has a way of saying things to you. And here is what conscience might have said to Herod. "Herod, John is right. You shouldn't have your brother's wife. That's against God's law. And you shouldn't lock John up. He's only told you the truth." That's how conscience works, isn't it? It doesn't allow you to get away with things. But you can do things with your conscience. You can do things to your conscience. You can refine it, or you can suppress it. But if you suppress your conscience, then it will die a little, day by day. And in order to suppress his conscience here, Herod, you'll see, he paid a cost. There's always a cost when you suppress your conscience, and you can see it in here in verse 26. He was exceedingly sorry. It hurt him emotionally to do that. But so it was. He carried on, and Herod got rid of John the Baptist. He's got rid of a prophet. Now, remember from verse 17 onwards, this is a flashback. This is going back into history. So if we back up to verse 14, this is now in the present, really, that we're reading of. Herod has got rid of a prophet, but guess what? There's another prophet on the scene, and a greater than a prophet. Herod just can't get rid of his problem. Now, it looks like John wasn't kept in prison continuously. He was brought out from time to time, but he wasn't brought out for fresh air or for exercise or whatever. Herod took John out from the prison and put him in front of the throne, and he listened to him. Verse 20. Now, if you look at verse 20, the last part of verse 20 is, I understand, quite difficult to translate because there's slight differences in the manuscripts. For example, you can see what it says here in the New King James Version. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. If you turn to the ESV, it says this. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now, however you combine those and the different versions together to get a reasonable sense of what's going on, perhaps it's not very much different from what I once read somebody had written. They said that they believed that Herod at this point was suffering from cognitive dissonance, which sounds like something that you ought to go to the doctor about. But what it really means is he was mentally conflicted. He knew, and Herodias was onto him about this, that he might have to get rid of John. But on the other hand, he was intrigued by John, and he knew John was a holy man. He'd heard that he was a prophet. How does he balance those two things? There's a tension between the two. For Herod was a man whose thinking was infected by all sorts of voices. Verse 16, you can see from what it says there. You see, this is John who I beheaded. This is what he says. He has been raised from the dead. He managed to hold in his head all kinds of strange superstitions, such as that people come back from the dead to haunt you. Now, that's nonsense. The only thing that comes back to haunt you is your conscience. Superstition. It's often the mixing of truth with lies, and it can be very potent. Sometimes it might even be biblical truth mixed with a few myths and folklore and so on. But what you end up with is not truth. It's toxic. And it's not just Herod then and there. It's not just in the past. Superstition is alive and kicking today. Superstition is prospering today. I read in the paper just a couple of weeks ago about the Beatles, or in fact, Sir Paul McCartney. And apparently he is claiming that he is talking to the now dead George Harrison because he believes that his late friend's spirit has inhabited a tree at his home. This is, superstition is alive and kicking today. It might be images or idols. It might be strange notions about life and death. G.K. Chesterton, the philosopher, once said this: when men cease to believe in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, they'll believe in anything. It's ironic, isn't it, that Christians sometimes get accused of following make-believe. When people are superstitious, they're always looking for some kind of payoff from the thing that they do. They might carry a lucky charm, or they might cross themselves when they go onto a sporting pitch, or they might always do things in a certain order, or they might touch wood, or whatever it is. When people do that kind of thing, they're always thinking to themselves, there's some benefit in doing this kind of thing. But they'd be hard-pressed to tell you what the benefits are, because there's no power behind it. But people are satisfied with such things, because it provides a kind of illusion that life is better off by doing them. And it's strange, isn't it, that they reject Christianity. They reject the faith. They reject a message that is coherent, a message that makes sense, a message that provides answers to the major questions in life, a message of great beauty. But instead they will say, well, I prefer my lucky charm. Why do they do that? Well, they do that because the lucky charm is in your pocket in many ways, isn't it? The lucky charm is under your control and demands nothing from you. Now, on this fateful day where John died, I can only imagine what kind of dance it was that Herodias' daughter did. But it caused Herod to give her an open check. And the open check was the time to pounce for Herodias. Remember, Herodias is on John's case big time. She wants rid of him. I once read, the only place her marriage certificate could be safely written was on the back of John's death warrant. And Herodias' daughter, after the dance and this blank check and so on, verse 24, she goes to her mother. I see what the question is that's here in verse 24. What shall I ask? That's a big question, isn't it? And the guidance that Herodias, her mother, gives will have huge implications for her daughter, for herself, for Herod, and of course, for John the Baptist and many others. And it's advice that's recorded for us forever in the Bible. Now, there's some interesting things about this advice, because it seems from verse 24 that the response, when the daughter comes to her and says, well, what shall I ask? The response is immediate, isn't it? It's not like she said, well, let's just have a think about this. What would be a good thing to ask for? It was on her mind all the time. She wanted rid of John above everything. She didn't hesitate at all. And what she did for her daughter was an act of disastrous parenting. Never find yourself giving advice or guidance to your children that will harm them. This advice was catastrophic. Well, we're told, verse 21, that this was an opportune day or a convenient day. That was the day of decision. And generally speaking, of course, the bigger and the more consequential any decision is, the greater should be the investment in making sure it's the right one. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he said that the valley of decision was a most dangerous place to be. And yet, in making this decision, there's an almost indecent haste about it all, isn't there? Look at verse 25. Can you see how the speed is registered here? Immediately, she came in with haste to the king. Verse 27, immediately, the king sent an executioner. to him. Herod could have refused to carry out his promise. It would, of course, have been a climb down. It would have been embarrassing. But failure to do that meant that things would never be the same again. And doubtless for all of us, we will all face some moments in our lives, moments of such importance where our response can determine the direction of our lives and others. Not very many times, but there may be a few, and we need to prepare for that day. And we need to make sure that we're not caught out. And wisdom is the quality that we need. But it seems that Herod was moved in some way by John's preaching, but he was never moved enough to repent. But sitting on the fence has no long-term prospects. Because what usually happens is a point is reached where something, some matter or some event forces your hand. You have to go one way or the other. Well, this day did for Herod. It was make your mind up time. He has to go one way or the other. Now, interestingly, Herod is mentioned later on in the Gospels because he gets to meet Jesus, who he's heard about. Just for a moment, would you turn in your Bible to Luke and chapter 23? Because this episode tells us about this Herod's meeting with the Lord Jesus, whom he'd heard about. What it says is this: as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he, that's Pilate, sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words. Now, perhaps in Mark chapter 6, Herod's heart was not decided at this point until just a little bit later when he decides to get rid of John. Perhaps it is still possible that it might change. But certainly by the time Luke 23 has come round, his heart has changed and his heart has jumped and his heart has hardened because he's murdered the prophet. And in that episode in Luke chapter 23, he was looking for a miracle. And he plies Jesus with many questions. But did you know what the response was by Jesus there? It was nothing. He wouldn't speak to him. Herod's heart had hardened. He had killed, murdered the man who Jesus said was the greatest of women born. Silence is very telling here. Now, if you just look broadly at the way that Mark has put this episode, he's sandwiched it between the mission of the apostles that we talked about earlier. Do you remember what we said? We said in verse 13, the apostles have been sent out by the Lord Jesus, out on a mission. And then they come back right at the end of our passage in verse 30. So that this passage about John and Herod and the execution and the dance and so on, this episode happens right in the middle of the mission as far as Mark is concerned. Now, why does Mark stick this passage where it is? Because I think Mark is bracketing martyrdom with the mission of the 12. The middle bit that we've been reading and thinking about says, in effect, discipleship and danger are not strangers. Last time, the disciples were sent out in pairs to preach, weren't they? They were warned by Jesus about getting a cool reception and maybe worse than that. And now we see here just how much worse it can be when Christians speak the truth. Now, when John died, He would have been in his 30s. He dies young. And if you took stock of his life, you might have come to the conclusion that it had been at the very least challenging. He clothed himself primitively, camel's hair. He existed on locusts and wild honey. He often lived out in remote places. He rubbed up against the religious authorities. There were people who wanted him dead. He spent months in prison. He had no legal defense. He dies brutally. At one point, Herod, look at verse 20, Herod even offered him protection, it says. Herod, in effect, said to John, there are some people here who would like to see you dead. They are after you. But don't worry, I've got your back. But the protection of the king counted for nothing. Ironically, it was his about turn that killed John. But John knew the protection of the most powerful forces on earth in the end count for nothing. What counts for everything is God's protection. Now you could say, couldn't you? Well, come off it, Peter. How do you square that with the fact that John died? What John was counting on was that this life is not all there is. And because this life is not all there is, there are some things that are worth speaking out for and some things that are worth standing up for. But when you do, there will always be a cost. Jesus warned that there would be. People will ignore you. People will slander you. People will shun you. You'll be cold-shouldered. You'll be passed over for promotion. You'll be called a bigot. You'll be told you're deluded. But when that happens, you are making a choice about what is worth holding on to. There have been plenty of COVID announcements this week, haven't there, from the government. And they're saying, in effect, well, when the old and the vulnerable are vaccinated, it seems reasonable that we can start to lift the restrictions. At that point, even though there's still going to be millions that haven't had the vaccine, we should tolerate the risk. It's not going to be risk-free at all, but it will be worth the risk. We're called upon to tolerate the risk of living as a card-carrying Christian. In the extreme, you get a situation like this one here. The unrighteous, they party, they drink, they celebrate, there's a lot of backslapping going on. And meanwhile, in some dark, dirty dungeon, they murder a good man. So will you tolerate the risk that goes with the territory of being Christian? It's worth it. Many of us were looking at the Sermon on the Mount yesterday, but there's a part in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't there? The Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, whatever form that persecution may take for you, Jesus says that you should do something. Jesus says that when you're persecuted, there's an attitude that you should adopt in response to that persecution. Now, you might have thought he would say, well, just grin and bear it. Just put up with it, because it could be worse, and it is worse for other people. But he didn't say that. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, you could read that, and if you stopped at that point, you would say, well, why should I do that? Why should I rejoice and be exceeding glad about persecution? That doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't stack up. How can I do that? Where's the rationale in that? And Jesus responds, and he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad for this very reason, because great is your reward in heaven. And that is something that John knew and John counted upon. There's one bright moment right at the end of what seems like a bleak passage, and it's there in right at the end, isn't it? Verse 29. Something that confirms that God honors his people. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. At that point, the shaming of the righteous John ends. His body was rescued, no doubt at risk to those people who were his disciples, and laid respectfully in a tomb. So, John and Herod, markedly different, one with the fear of the Lord, and therefore the fear of nothing else, and the other without that fear, and a man who therefore throughout his life feared everything else. Shall we finish with prayer? Our Father, we are sorry that we often have not lived up to your name. And there have been situations, perhaps for all of us, where we failed to speak up. We failed to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. Will you forgive us for those times? Will you give us courage in the face of difficult circumstances? Will you give us courage in the face of those who seem more powerful than us, of those we are afraid of, the situations that make us afraid? Will you help us to speak up when we should confess? Will you help us to speak up to a friend who needs to hear something? Will you help us to be courageous? Father, we pray that you will awake us from lethargy. Help us all this week. There are some who face difficult days this week. Will you be with them? Will you be with us all so that we might hold the banner high that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? In his name, amen.